Got your Bibles? Why don't you turn to John 17? And all of the Bible is God's Word. And all of it testifies to what Jesus would accomplish on the cross, doesn't it? But there are points in the Bible in which there's a crescendo, right? And there's a point when you realize that something epic is about to happen. Because here we are at the end of John chapter 17. And we realize that we're coming to a point in history that is thousands of years in the making. In fact, we've got not only thousands of years in the making, but with thousands of years worth of God's word and his speech and his promises and his law and his actions in history. It's all leading up into something that's about to happen. The point of all creation is about to happen. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is about to offer his life for the church, for all who would believe in him. He's about to do this. And he's just with his 11 disciples. And he's instructed them. He's going to give them, he's just given them instruction and pastoral loving counsel and promises for them as they are about to face what would be the most terrifying thing that any believer would ever face. You and I would never face anything like they're going to face. No one. Because what they're about to face is a crucified yet unrisen Savior for 3 days. That's never been a reality for us. For me, every time I've ever trusted in Jesus, it was in a crucified and risen Savior. And so he's about to do this. He's instructing them. He's giving them promises. He's saying, trust me, this is going to happen. And after this, trust me, this is going to happen. And the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember everything I've ever said to you, because you need to pass this on to the church. And what I shared with you is what you will share in every generation for 2,000 plus years. Of course, we don't know when he's going to return, but at least 2,000 years, this is the word. The things that I shared with you, this is my word to them. And the Holy Spirit will use you to speak this into being. And it will be my word. And so now Jordan, last week, he shared with us, he preached from John 17, the first part of Jesus' prayer. And just talked about how Jesus is, he's at the end of his ministry, and he's talking with the Father. He says, you gave me a mission. All the people that you gave to me, I've revealed you to them. I'm about to offer my life for them, and I have kept them, and I will keep all those you give to me. I'm going to do that because I love you. I will glorify you by keeping all those whom you give to me. And we rejoice because that includes us who have faith in Christ. And now Jesus continues in this prayer, and I just want to read it together first of all. Let's read that in John chapter 17 and beginning in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that means make them holy or set them apart, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, set apart myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth, set apart in the truth. I do not ask for these only, not just the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, and they may be one, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given to me, may be with you where I am to see my glory that you've given to me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And here we see the goal of the gospel, the reason for which Jesus came to the earth, lived the law obediently on our behalf, giving us a perfect record, and to which he will lay down his life to die for us, that the love that the Father has for him would be in us, that we would get the thing that he treasures the most glorious, the most joyous, the most satisfying thing that could possibly be, the God the Father's love for God the Son. That's why he dies. He continues to pray for the disciples and all who believe. And our first point, if you want to flip it up there, that I'd like us to take here, and we see all the points here laid out here, but the first point is this. Hopefully you can see this with me. Jesus and those he saves are set apart to enjoy the Father love of God. Of all of creation, Jesus and those he saved are set apart to enjoy the Father love of God. We see this in verse 13 to 16. We just read this, but I'm just going to read it again here. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak into the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See how he's talking about the world versus those who are set apart from the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see this, that Jesus and those who he saves are set apart from all of creation to enjoy the Father love of God. And the first point here is this, is that Jesus is the one who belonged with God in heaven and who is sent to earth. And we see this later on in this passage when Jesus says, this is the point, that they will know, that the world will know, that I am the one who was sent from heaven. I'm the one who actually has always enjoyed the Father love of God. I'm the one who actually belongs there. I deserve that. I've always been there. John chapter 3, 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the one, the only one who always deserved and who had always had the Father love of God. He sent that one. And Jesus is that one. No one else is in that position naturally. And even when God created us, he created us in his image. But we didn't have that position where we deserved the Father love of God. And in fact, we would really, in the garden when God created Adam and Eve, it was that we would enjoy the presence of God for as long as we deserve it. And we know that didn't last very long, because very quickly we turned to rebellion and sin against God. And we thought, listen, it is better to be independent outside of God's family table than it is to be submissive to God at his table. And a curse came on us because of that. And we went into rebellion, and the wrath of God is deserved by every single human. Every single human has sinned against God and demonstrated that they are not children of God. The Bible says this over and over and over. If you are not in Christ, you are not a child of God. No one is. Even people who are Christians at one point were not children of God. The only one who has always enjoyed that and deserved that is Jesus Christ. He's set apart from everyone else, is the only one who's ever always enjoyed that and always deserved that. He came to the world, he says. He's not of the world. He came earlier in John, he said, I came from the Father's side. He doesn't belong to the world, but he's left his rightful place in heaven to come to a sinful world. He was in the world, but he wasn't of it, you could see. He was set apart. He's holy, which means set apart, other. Now, the world was at war with God, hating him and loving rebellion against him. The reason we sin is because we're sinners, because we love sin. We love rebellion against God. But not Jesus. He was always perfectly one with God the Father. He belonged with him. He entered the world, and from the rest of the world, he was set apart to reveal God the Father and to bring people to God the Father. He had revealed God the Father, verse 14 says. He had given his disciples God's word. This means he perfectly revealed who God was. His character, his holiness, his power, his faithfulness, his love. Jesus showed who the Father was because he's the only one who's always belonged with him. Who's always been one with him. Who's always enjoyed and deserved the Father love of God. And because Jesus is set apart, so are all who have union with Jesus. The disciples trust in him. And here we see that to have union with Jesus is to trust in him. That you share in all that he is and deserves the way that a body part shares in what the rest of the body has. I've said this before, but if I was going to give your ear a trip to Disneyland, your feet are coming too. You have union. Your feet have union with your ear and union with, so what happens to your ear, unless you do some really nasty surgery, is going to happen to your feet. And this is how God sees us in Christ. It's that we have union with him. That's what he's talking about, being one with Christ. And so if then Christ belongs with the Father, and if Christ will eternally enjoy the Father love of God, that means all who are united to him by faith will also receive that and enjoy that. So because Christ is set apart, and what that means, so set apart for the Father love of God, that means this is true for all who believe in Jesus as well. They are one with him. He cares for us as if our needs were his own. He pursues our joy as if he pursues his own joy. And he would very shortly after this prayer take our sin upon himself as if it was his sin. Right? If your hand commits a crime, your whole body is going to jail. And Jesus says, consider their sin as if it was mine. Put their sin upon me and I will take their punishment. He considers it because we have union with him as his own sin. And when he was punished, God counts it as if it was us. We were punished, that our punishment's already been served. The disciples and all who believe the word that God gave to the disciples about the gospel, about Jesus, are united to him. So just as he is not of the world, that means we are not of the world. See, we're in a world that hates God. And as we are united to Jesus, we're also going to be hated by the world to some degree because of our union with Jesus. And the world might love many things about you, but it will hate that you love the gospel. But Jesus had always had union with God the Father. He had always been one with the Father, but not so the disciples. And not so us in this room. All of us born in sin, born alienated from God and loving it. Like everyone, we need Christ to redeem us and to bring us to God, to make us one with God. Now this offer is for all who would repent and believe in Jesus. That although the world is heading for judgment and destruction because of its rebellion against sin, that Christ and all those who are united to him by faith are set apart to enjoy the Father love of God forever. And if this is something that you haven't done, that you've not turned away from that rebellion and said, I want to be a child of God and I trust Jesus to do this by his death and resurrection. And if you have not done that, repented and believed, then you will remain as you were born, which is alienated from God, not a child of God, destined to receive not what Christ deserves, but destined to receive what you rightly deserve. Yet the church, those who trust in Jesus, are set apart to enjoy what Jesus deserves, and that is the Father love of God. And so he prays not that they'd be removed from the world that hates them and that hates Jesus, but he prays that they'd be kept as his in this world, than a world that tries to liberate itself from God at every single turn. We're going to liberate ourselves from God. That's the world's rallying cry. Let's liberate ourselves from God and his design and his commandments and his warnings. Let's liberate ourselves from him. But though we live in that world, it wouldn't separate us from God if we trust in Jesus. And Jesus prays this. And you can believe that the Father is answering Jesus' prayer. He prays that we would continue to be set apart for the purpose of being loved by God with the love deserved only by his beloved Son, Jesus. That we would live as we'd be his children and live as his children. And here's point number two, is that Jesus sets us apart together for the Father love of God by his cross and his word. He sets us apart together as a family of God, believers in Christ, for the Father love of God by his cross and his word. And first sort of point underneath that is that Jesus sets himself apart for the cross to reconcile us to the Father. You would have seen over and over in this passage the phrases sanctify, set apart, consecrate. It's really the same thing. And in this passage, you can see this in verse 17. Jesus sets himself apart for the cross to reconcile us to the Father. He sets himself apart. Me, only me. I'm going to do this. I'll be set apart to take the cross. Earlier in this conversation, the disciples are like, we're going to go with you. If anybody tries to take you, let's us do this together. He's like, no, just me, only me. Just like only David fought Goliath, only me will take the wrath of God for the church. Let's see this in verse 17. Jesus is talking about him taking it. He says, verse 17, we'll just read this whole passage here. 17, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify, same thing as sort of set apart or sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Listen to this. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified, same word, in the truth. I do not ask for these only, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. And so Jesus says it's for the sake of the disciples and all who trust in him that he consecrates himself. He's talking here about going to the cross. And he's picking up language from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so rich with language pointing to Jesus. We read that at the very beginning of the service, right? Isaiah 53. But here's this idea of being sanctified to be sacrificed. It's this notion where animals that were about to be sacrificed for the sin of the people, they would be consecrated or set apart. That this is a special role. It's not just grab something and sacrifice it. No, they're set apart for this purpose. Consecrated for the sacrifice. And so here Jesus is saying that he willingly goes, he sanctifies himself for this. Yes, it was the Father's plan, but he sanctifies, he says, I'm setting myself apart willingly to go to the cross for the purpose of setting apart all those who believe, set apart from the world that is going to be destroyed, set them apart, all who believe in me, to enjoy the Father love of God. The purpose of setting these all apart, reconciling us to God, to make them that, though they are in the world, not of the world, but instead to make them of God. And for all who would believe in him would be set apart from the world, as his, these are mine. These are the ones the Father gave to me to save, and you better believe I'm going to save them. These are the ones whom the Father gave to me to take their punishment. You better believe I'm taking their punishment. These are the ones that the Father gave to me to defeat death, and you better believe I'm defeating death. And these are all who would believe are set apart because Jesus set himself apart for the cross. He would be set apart to suffer their curse on the cross. If you trust in Jesus, that is what happened. He set himself apart to suffer your curse on the cross because you are set apart to enjoy what he deserves. This is for all who turn away from sin and trust in Jesus. Believers are set apart to enjoy the Father love of God that Jesus deserves. He sets them across by, he sets them apart by his cross in his word. And here we see how he set them apart by his cross. It was the cross that did this. But next thing is that the gospel sets us apart together to enjoy the love that is his from the Father. You see this? He sets us apart together for the Father love of God by his cross. We just looked at that. And his word. And his word. So not everybody's going to see, would have seen the crucifixion of Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people saw this. Not all would see him raised from the dead. Not all saw Jesus when he revealed who God was. So how would we take hold of what the cross would accomplish? How would we then take a part in that? How would we then be set apart because of that? And the answer here is that by receiving the word of Christ and trusting it and keeping it, by hearing it and trusting it, we take hold of the cross just as if we had witnessed it. This means that it is by his word that we are set apart. We are sanctified for his purpose of being his children and living as his children. The purpose of being embraced by God with the love that only Jesus deserves. And he has done this by his cross and then by his word that testifies to the cross. We hopefully you can see this with me in 21 to 23. Don't just take me at my word here. Let's take the Bible at its word here. God at his word. That they may all be one, just as you, verse 21, sorry, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, right? That Jesus is not of the world, that he was sent from God and loved them even as you love me. Now, being set apart by the gospel doesn't make a whole bunch of lone rangers who are not at home in this world. Yes, we are not at home in this world, but we are not lone rangers. At times, we're going to feel the pain of being in a world that hates God, whom we love, but we are set apart together. We are set apart to enjoy the love of God together. See, he's given us the family of God, the church, other believers, brothers and sisters. He's given this to us so that though we are in the world, we can still taste of the riches of the gospel, which is that we are children of God. We are brothers and sisters. We are part of the family of God. He's given us the family of God to enjoy this, even though we live in a world that hates our father and hates our older brother. This gives us a oneness with one another that we don't have with the unbelieving world. And we're to love the people in the world who don't love Jesus, our neighbors, our families. But at times, even with these people, there can be a sense of loneliness when they do not love what's most precious to us, which is the gospel of Jesus. See, we love the Lord because he first loved us, and we love his word. We hope together as a church. We hope together in the promises of his word. We are together warned by his word, and we're brought to repentance together. The things that his word tells us to repent of, we together repent of these things as the things that Christ freed us from by the cross. Together we enjoy and live out the gift of being undeservedly adopted into the family of God by loving each other as brothers and sisters. We put the needs of our brothers and sisters ahead of our own needs. And we continually encourage each other to continue to hope in the gospel of our older brother. When our brothers and sisters turn their eyes even slightly off of that gospel, we plead with them, do not forsake the gospel. This is what unites us to Christ, sister. Don't turn away from it. Don't let anybody add to it or take anything away from it. Brother, hope in Christ alone, our brother. We encourage each other to rest in him alone and not to accept any fraudulent saviors. And this picture of what the church is to do is this beautiful picture in Colossians chapter 3, just 12 to 17. If you got your Bible, you can open it. Colossians 3, 12 to 17, this beautiful picture of this union of what does it mean to be one. In our oneness, Christ won for us on the cross, but he unifies us. He sets us apart together with his word. Look at this. We can see this in Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, set apart to enjoy the Father love of God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Christ's cross makes us holy, and he makes us beloved of the Father. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body. And be thankful. Listen to this. This is the key to our unity here, guys. Listen to this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing. This is part of unity. We admonish each other with the word of God. No, 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 don't believe that. Believe this. Admonishing one another. In all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, songs about the gospel and the word of God, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We see this, that God has set us apart. Jesus sets us apart together for the Father love of God by his cross and his word that testifies to it. It is the word and the cross that sets us apart and gives us unity. So this means that it's the word of God that gives us this set apart unity. Any leaving the word of God is going to cause disunity in us. And without a common commitment to the word of God, unity will just be a farce. It'll just be a facade. Hopefully you can see this with me. This is very, very important. See this with me. In verse 14, it is the unity of that is dependent on the word of God and holding fast to the word of God. Verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the 11 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What is the word of the apostles? It's this here. Matthew through Revelation, that's the testimony of the apostles. And Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would superintend that. So the gospel and the rest of the word of God, which all testifies to the gospel, David and Goliath testifies to the gospel, creation testifies to the gospel, the law testifies to the gospel. This is what God uses to sanctify us. This is what he uses to set us apart and give us this unity. As the family of God, those who are enjoying the Father love of God. And that means the way to undo unity is to draw people away from the word of God, to introduce false teaching. See, our union is based upon who Jesus is and what he's done for those who believe. And that's what the Bible's all about. Jesus promises that the word of God would clearly and completely say these things. Who Jesus is, and what he did to save us. Now, loving unity doesn't mean that we, for the sake of getting along, say that lies about Jesus don't matter. Loving unity means that we plead with people to reject lies about our Savior and instead embrace the truth of what the Word reveals about him. God's Word is filled with instruction about guarding the unity of the church from false teachers. God's word identifies two main enemies to unity. The first is that is selfishness. That's the first threat to unity in the church. That oneness is selfishness. And the second thing is false teaching about Jesus. Those things will kill unity. And God's word insists that unity can't be real as long as false teaching remains. And the irony here is that men for 2,000 years, this isn't new, have come in and say, hey, I've got a new teaching here. And then when people say, no, 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 don't tell lies about the Lord. Like, unity! Like, no, false teaching divides the church. And so when we say, no, we're only going to stick with what Jesus gave the apostles, the faith once for all delivered to the church. And then they say, oh, this is not unified. Well, in the same way that you can imagine if, imagine Jesus is the quarterback, we're a football team, and he makes a play call. And then one of the wide receivers says, no, we should do this thing instead. And then the person next to him says, wait, you're actually creating disunity, dude. We should just go with what the quarterback says. And then he says, well, unity would be accepting my play call as well. No. False and extra teaching that is contrary to the play call, the word of our quarterback, Jesus, is actually what disunity is. And guarding unity means that we make sure that all of our teaching lines up with this. Don't believe what this guy says. Believe what Christ has revealed to us in his word. In this prayer, Jesus prays that the church would be one, just as he and the Father are one. You see this in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So our unity here, if it's going to be the answer to Jesus' prayer, is going to look like his unity with the Father. I want you to read the book of John. I challenge you to do this. And note every single time that Jesus says, I speak nothing except what the Father gives me. Only the Father's word, that's the only thing I say. Jesus and the Father, their unity. He says, our unity's got to look like their unity. Okay, their unity is that he demonstrated unity with the Father by keeping his word and only his word and holding only to his word and fulfilling his word. That's how he demonstrated unity. So that's what our unity is going to look like. So to guard unity means to guard the gospel. That Christ died in our place, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, and he rose from the dead so that we who are enemies of God could be children of God. And to guard unity is to guard that gospel and to accept no other gospels. As we cling to the gospel together, God will increase our unity. The more together we submit ourselves to the word of God, the greater our oneness will be. The more we'll enjoy the family of love of God, the more we will together enjoy the beautiful truth that though we used to be enemies of God, Christ has made God our Father. Though we live in a world that's happily at war with him. And our last point is this. We will one day together enjoy union with God and Christ in his home. We're not always going to be reconciled to God in a world that hates him. One day we're going to enjoy it in his presence, apart from all rebellion and hatred against him. You can see this in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given to me because you love me before the foundation of the world. And this is what Jesus did. He reconciled us to God on the cross. And then, so we are now reconciled to God, though we live in a world that hates him. But one day, his goal for us, and the thing that he accomplished and secured on the cross, is that we will not just be reconciled in a world that hates him, but that we will be reconciled in his presence. It's kind of like this, and the Bible gives us this metaphor, where Jesus is the son of the king. It sounds very familiar, it's actually true. And he lives in this beautiful palace apart from all sin and rebellion and just beautiful things and no stains of sin. And yet there is a bride that is given to him by the Father. And yet she has participated in the sin, in the rebellion of the world. And she lives, you could picture it, in this wilderness that is stained by sin. And the Father sends a son, you go get her, you take her punishment, and then you woo her to yourself so that she comes to you. She trusts in you. You work in her that she freely comes to you. And then you make her one with me. You save her, you redeem her, you take her punishment, and you give her your righteousness. And then for a while, you will together live in that wilderness as my family. But one day, wouldn't it be the son, the prince's joy to take his bride back to enjoy his homeland where there's no pain or suffering, to sit at God's table together? And that's what he's promised would happen. So why is that not right now? Why not? Because until then, our set-apart union in this world, the church's union around the gospel, loving the Father, loving the Father's love for us in Jesus, loving Jesus for what he's done, the Holy Spirit working this in us, this union will make him known in the world that hates him. We see that in verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Also in verse 23, we see this. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfect one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. So right after Jesus prays that they would be with him in glory, he uses the family of God that proclaims their trust in the gospel. The family that proclaims the gospel and treats each other as brothers and sisters and holds to the word of God, he uses that kind of unity around the gospel, to proclaim his name throughout the world. See, the goal of salvation is not merely forgiveness of sins. That's part of it, but it's not the point. We're forgiven so that we can be reconciled, that we can enjoy, the Father love of God, brought into relationship with God as our Father rather than as the relationship as our enemy as we deserve. So God sends the church into the world, people reconciled to God and then also to each other because now we're brothers and sisters, holding together to the gospel, which is our unity. And so when we even, in pain of hatred or mockery of the world, when we receive the gift of being part of the family of God, seated at Christ, seated at the table, this testifies of the great worth of the gospel. Because as we gather as the family of God and together proclaim the gospel and say, now I love being part of the family of God. I love being seated at Jesus, seated at the table. And there's nothing that could make me want to give that up. That testifies to the great worth of something to the world. Think of it this way. You maybe have seen Antiques Roadshow. And you don't admit it. You may not have to admit it, but we know you all have. But you know how much something is worth to somebody if somebody offers something great for it, and they say no. And this is exactly what happens here with the church in the world. When we say, I love being brothers with that guy. Because that means that we have God as our Father. Because we both are trusting in Jesus to adopt us into the family of God. And I enjoy, and my hope is to be with the family of God around Christ's seat at God's table forever. And this is what testifies to the world of the great worth of the gospel. And we treasure more than anything that Christ left his seat at God's table and took our seat on the cross, so that we can enjoy his seat at the God's table with him forever. And again, he's given us the Lord's Supper, and we're going to celebrate that right now as a way of proclaiming to one another what Christ has done for us, a way of looking forward to that great day when we will be seated in God's presence around the throne, and we're seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and they're going to play some music as we celebrate this. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as well. And the Lord's Supper is really a fitting thing to celebrate, or communion, a really fitting thing to celebrate as we talk about this oneness. He speaks of how many pieces are broken off of one piece of bread, meaning that there's only one gospel. There's only one Savior, and all who trust in the gospel are saved by that Savior. That there was only one sacrifice for sins, and we are trusting in him. That we testify, when you take communion, what you're doing is you're testifying to the people around you. You're preaching to them. You're preaching to them that Christ died for your sins instead of you, so that you could forever enjoy a seat at God's table. that Christ deserves. You're also testifying that we are family and that not one of us deserves it, but all of us is going to receive this. If we trust in Jesus and turn away from sin, we'll all receive this gift together as a free gift purchased by Jesus' blood. I want to pray for us as we prepare ourselves to celebrate this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how you kept your promise that it would perfectly testify of Christ in his ministry, his death and resurrection. It would tell us exactly why he came, exactly what happened on the cross, exactly what would be accomplished, and exactly how we are to live as his family now, as his children. Gives us the instruction, the command as for this new life as children of yours instead of the old life as enemies. And Lord, I pray that you would use right now the celebration of the Lord's Supper to preach to the hearts of each one here. We pray that we would confess you by doing this, that we would encourage one another by doing this, and most of all, that we glorify Jesus for what he did on the cross. We thank you that Jesus consecrated himself so that we could be set apart for you to enjoy your Father love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll first pass out the bread, which represents Jesus' body. This is the gospel made visible, as you can see. And the bread represents Jesus' body. And by taking this, you are confessing that though you deserved, like the rest of the world, to be crushed for your sin, that Christ loved you enough to be crushed instead of you. And you rejoice in his great love. Let's do that together. I ask you to hold it until we all receive and we can celebrate together. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now the cup represents Jesus' blood. There's nothing magical that happens with this, but it is a symbol, it is a visible promise, you could say, that in the same way that we take this, participate in this by drinking it, that we participate in the death of Jesus by trusting in him, not by drinking wine, but by trusting in him, and that it becomes ours. And we confess by taking this that though our blood, it was deserved that our blood be spilt out for our sins, that Christ said, no, let me. And he was pierced instead of us. So let's confess that together. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the oath of this relationship with God as his children. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now you notice that communion or Lord's Supper is something we celebrate about once a month, and it's every church does that differently. But we are instructed to do this continually. And there is one other way that the gospel is made visible, one public confession that we're told to do once, and that is to be baptized. And so if you've put your faith in Christ and have not yet been baptized, after you had faith in Christ, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you've repented of sin and you've accepted this gift of being his children, and you've not yet been baptized, come talk to me. We'd love to do that for you and with you. It is our tradition that when we enjoy the riches of God's goodness, of him seating us at the table in Christ's position, that we take up an extra offering that is used exclusively for those who are in extra need in our community, in our church, and we'll take that at this point.
And as those plates are going through the aisles, the rows once again here, I ask you to stand with us as we sing one last song together.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but on all my pride. For